Well, good evening.
Good
to see everyone out tonight. Those are able to get back out here. We have lots to be thankful for as we look around the room. There are those that we have been praying for, and we're glad that they're with us not only this morning, but again tonight. I want to tell you a little bit of what's happening in the next couple weeks. Next week, we're going to be having our third scheduled pulpit swap. So Rivermont is kind enough to share Brian Cosner with us here, and that me and my family will be at Rivermont ourselves next week. And then after that will be our song and scripture service. And tonight, what I want to talk about are the preachers that Jesus chose. In fact, I almost titled it that, but hopefully this title will make sense as we go along. We're going to title it Wayside Soil Preachers. We're going to take our text from Mark 3, 13 to 15, at least that's what the slide says. But really, we're going to be going through the book of Mark. I almost just had Mark up there, but some of you might have thought, isn't something missing? So I have Mark 3, 13 to 15 listed, and we're going to be reading that very shortly. But my endeavor this evening is to take us through the book of Mark. We're going to be beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1. So before turning to Mark 3, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. I don't know about you, how many of you have taught, how many of you have preached, how often have you felt ineffective? How many of you felt insecure about your preaching ability, your teaching ability, as you were looking before you the classes you were laying it out for that quarter and wondered about your teaching style, your presentation style, how if you were going to be knowledgeable enough to take questions? I don't know, all these questions ran through my head the very first time I taught class. I was asked to teach an adult class when I was 17, and I thought, how on earth am I going to teach this class? What on earth at 17 do I have to offer this class? Why should they even listen to me? And these words kind of haunted and doomed me for that first class because I let that insecurity get in the way of it. And as I taught my peers for about 3 years, we taught a young adult class, and I was asked again to teach an adult class, this time at a different congregation. I said, I'm just going to go with what I prepared, and if there's any questions outside of what I prepared, say no, this is what we're studying. We all have coping mechanisms. But I hope that as we go through this lesson, if you have ever been up to publicly teach, to publicly preach, or even if you were teaching and preaching one-on-one with someone, and you had these feelings of doubt of who am I to be able to lead this person to Jesus, maybe this lesson might be with you and be able to encourage you as we go through it. But the Gospel of Mark has been called the preaching gospel. It's long been identified as the book of preachers for preachers. Mark begins and ends with preaching and proclaiming. And as we're going to see, I plan to look at it just a little bit, what that Greek word is. It means to preach or proclaim, to herald or to publish. And so it is the word used for preaching. But Mark begins and ends with preaching. In Mark 1, 1 to 4, I want you to actually turn there, as I had stated, and read with me the very beginning opening passages of the Gospel of Mark. It says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." We looked at this passage all the way through verse 8 last Sunday morning as we talked about John the Baptist was God's messenger and Jesus commissioned his disciples to be his messenger, and we're those messengers today. And so there's a lot of example we can learn from John the Baptist. So at the very beginning, we begins with John the Immerser, the Baptist, fulfilling prophecy of the voice crying in the wilderness and by preaching. If you go back to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, as we talked about last week, he fulfilled this prophecy. But then, in verse 7, John preaches that someone greater than himself is coming. In Mark 1, 14 to 15, that one comes. And what does he do? Jesus preaches. He proclaimed, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We can look in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and find the Apostle Paul writing through the Spirit says, "The fullness of time came and was fulfilled in Jesus." So John says, I'm not the one you're waiting for. Someone greater than me is coming. And when that one came, what did he do? He preached. He proclaimed. Now I want you to turn to Mark chapter 3, 13 to 15. It says, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those who himself wanted, and they came to him. We were, later on, we'll reference a Luke passage, but if you were to read this account in Luke chapter 6, you find that he spent the night in prayer first before calling them. And so in Mark 3, 13 to 15, he went up on the mountain, he summoned those who himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out. What's their mission? To preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. What he wants them to do is to preach and cast out demons. That's what he appoints them. You can read on in verses 16 and 19, and these 12 men's names are given. But in Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus commissions the 12 to preach and proclaim the gospel to the whole world. And what do you suppose they did? Verse 20 gives it away. It's on the slide. They preach everywhere. So Mark begins and ends with preaching, fulfillment of prophecy, and prophecy being proclaimed of yet to come. And that is the prophecy that the king will return. So Jesus commissions the 12 to preach. They preach everywhere. We can look in Acts 1:8, and Jesus calls it the remotest parts of the earth. He says, you will be my witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. The interesting thing about preaching as it comes in the form of the Gospel of Mark is Mark is the shortest gospel, but speaks on preaching more than any of the other gospels. The Greek word translated as preach is keruso, Strong's 2784 in the Strong's Dictionary for the Greek. And it means to herald, to preach, to proclaim, to publish. This is the word that keruso is the word that we get preacher or to preach from, preaching. The New Testament uses this word 61 times. Matthew uses the word 9 times. And it's interesting to note that Matthew is about 56% longer than the Gospel of Mark, and he uses it 9 times. Mark uses the word 14 times, 5 times more than Matthew. And it's 23% of the uses of the New Testament, that 23% of that 61 times are found in the Gospel of Mark. Luke will use the word 9 times. And despite its chapters being less than Matthew, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is 71% longer than Mark. But he and Matthew both use the word 9 times. Mark still uses it 5 times more. John uses the word not at all. John doesn't use keruso at all in his gospel. I found that interesting. And at the heart of preaching, at the heart of the preaching, is there's a new king in town. And all people, it doesn't matter their station or what they even thought of themselves, all men needed to repent. Mark 1:4, Mark 1:15, Mark 6:12 to 13. Well, let's talk a little bit about the preachers Jesus chose. I don't know about you, but for me, I have a tendency to put the apostles on a high pedestal. They almost have superhero-like status when we talk about them. They were the brightest of the bright. They were the best of the best. But we all know a few things about them. We all know Peter messed up. Thomas doubted. Judas is going to fall away. But overall, we might think of the apostles as the best of the best. And that's why Jesus chose them. As preachers and teachers, sometimes we feel we'll never measure up. I'll never attain to what they accomplished. I'll never attain to what they were able to do. I'll never have their confidence and their boldness. Well, Jesus didn't choose them because they were the best of the best. And that's what we have to remind ourselves of. Jesus didn't choose them because they were perfect. Jesus chose these men because he knew what they would become. But what they started out as, this might surprise and shock some of you, and you can tar and feather me afterwards if I don't make my case, but they started out as outsiders and wayside soil people. That's how they begin. In fact, what do I mean by that? The Gospel of Mark paints a completely different picture of them than do the other Gospels. They're portrayed as wayside soil people and outsiders. And what I mean by that is, let's go back to Mark chapter 4 and talk about the parable of the sower. You might remember we did that at the very beginning of the month of July, earlier this summer. But as we talked about Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower, there's the very first seed that the sower throws the seed on is the soil by the road, the wayside soil. The birds pick it up and eat it. And Jesus says this describes the hearts that Satan takes the word away from so they won't believe and be saved. And we get some of that from Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, as some of that phraseology is used there. But the seed is sown beside the road. And you have to ask, as we did when we talked about the parable of the sower, this wasn't just an everyday occurrence. This is not the guy you would want treating your seed this way? What was the sower thinking? This guy was different. He didn't just throw it on prepared soil. He threw it everywhere. And Jesus' message was, the seed is the word of God. You're to preach it to everyone. Don't judge the heart by its cover. Throw the seed. Sow it. But the apostles, so keep this in mind, this description of the wayside soil, are those that Satan takes the word from their heart so they won't believe. So what would we call that person? Unbelieving? Disbelieving? Doubting? Faithless? Maybe? The apostles are depicted as outsiders and wayside people. Their struggle with the disciples began here in Mark chapter 1, 35 to 39, when they didn't understand the message or the mission of Jesus. Here we find in verse 35, we don't have time to read it tonight, but I encourage you to do so on your own as we go through these, and that these lessons are on the website as well. In Mark 1, 35 to 39, we're told that Jesus got up early one morning while it was still dark. He went to a secluded place that he could spend time in prayer. The disciples are searching for him. They find him and they said, "Don't you know? The crowds are looking for you." They wanted and had an expectation of Jesus to do what the crowd wanted him to do. But Jesus says, "No, I have a mission elsewhere." He said he needed to go and preach and cast out demons. So verse 39, we get what Jesus calls the apostles later to do in chapter 3. It says Jesus went away. He said, "Let's go to other towns. I have a mission elsewhere." And it says he went preaching and casting out demons. And is that not, in chapter 3, what Jesus appointed the 12 to do? As we read it, he appointed them to preach and to cast out demons. To be like Jesus. He appointed them to be like him. And I want you to remember that. That was what it said their mission was when he called them. To preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So the 12 are appointed to preach, to cast out demons, to be like Jesus in his preaching. Go back to Mark 1, verse 39. Because Jesus preached and cast out demons. In Mark 4, 11 to 13, there's trouble. Here I want you to read. In Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 11 and verse 13. So this is he's giving his discourse on the parable of the sower. And they're asking Jesus to explain this to him. And in fact, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, and he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables." So he's describing, as he's going to describe the parable, he's going to describe wayside soil people. And here he's describing outsiders to them. They're different. They're the insiders, right? They're not the outsiders. He says, everyone else outside gets parables. So that, and now he's in a quote from Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. And I want you to remember this passage because this is going to come out a number of times through the Gospel of Mark. But he quotes from Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. He's talking about outsiders now. Outsiders, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. While hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" So there's trouble here. He told the 12, "You're different. You're appointed to know the inside scoop. You're appointed to know the mystery and the secret of the kingdom. But for outsiders, Isaiah 6, 9 to 10 applies. They have eyes and ears, but they don't see or understand." And then Jesus asked the apostles, "Do you not understand?" What was a trait of the outsiders? They didn't understand. So the apostles heard, but they didn't understand. He then rebukes them for being in the same boat as the outsiders. "Do you not understand this parable?" The one he just told about the sower. "How will you understand all the parables?" Somehow Jesus expected them to be on the same page with him here. And he's rebuking them for being like the outsiders he just described. A distinction is planned for the apostles from the outsiders. But here at the outset, Jesus says, "You're in the same boat. You don't understand." They heard, but didn't understand. And then we come to double the feeding, double the misunderstanding, as I like to call it. In Mark chapter 6, 30 through 44, this is the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 people. The apostles express disbelief and doubt, a trait of wayside soil people, at Jesus feeding a crowd of 5,000. And despite their doubt and unbelief, Jesus is going to do it. And he does it with two fish and five loaves of bread. But in Mark chapter 6, 45 to 52, Jesus is going to walk on the water. And what does this have to do with that? Mark is the only account that ties the two accounts together. Mark leaves out Peter walking on the water because his focus is tying these two accounts together. In verses 45 through 52, he immediately goes from the feeding of 5,000 to Jesus walking on the water. And I want you to note what he says of them in chapter 6, verse 52. Jesus is going to walk on the water. The 12 are going to be astonished at Jesus walking on the water. And Mark links the two accounts together. He says in verse 52 of Mark chapter 6. He says, "Then he got into the boat with them," verse 51, "and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. But they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." What was a trait of wayside soil people? Their hearts are hardened. Satan comes in and takes the word away so that they don't believe. Mark links these two accounts together. The reason that they were so amazed and so astonished they saw Jesus walking in water is they didn't get the miracles of feeding the 5,000. And then he tells us why they didn't get it. Their hearts were hardened. Unbelief, hardened hearts. These are traits of outsiders and wayside soil people. Then we get to Mark 8, 1-10, and Jesus is going to repeat the account of feeding a crowd. This time it's a crowd of 4,000. And he repeats it from 7 loaves and a few small fish. And it seems the apostles forgot the incident with the loaves from Mark chapter 6 because they again expressed doubt. They just saw it. And now they're saying, "How are you going to do this?" And Jesus does it. That would be bad enough on its own. But then the account continues and they get into a boat with Jesus. And verses 11 through 21 happen. Jesus is teaching them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And the apostles are so worried about what he's saying because they forgot to bring bread except for one loaf. And they're concerned. They think that Jesus is rebuking them because they only brought one loaf of bread. So then Jesus is going to stop right in the middle of his discourse on the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod to ask them about, "Why are you thinking I'm talking about bread? How many leftovers were there when I fed the 5,000? How many leftovers were there after the 4,000? And they're forced to admit that there were 12 baskets of leftovers from the first time, 7 baskets of leftovers from the second time. And Jesus asks, note with me in verse 17 of Mark 8. Mark 8 and verse 17, notice what Jesus asked them. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, this is their reasoning with each other, that they only brought one loaf of bread. "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" Oh, notice again verse 18. "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And then he's going to remind them of not only did he do it once, he did it twice. But you notice, did you catch Isaiah 6, 9-10 in there? This is not telling them about outside people. This is telling them, you're those people. You have eyes and ears, but you do not see, you do not understand. And he asked them, "Do you have a hardened heart?" Double the feeding, double the misunderstanding. In verse 21, he's going to ask them again, "Do you not understand?" The apostles are just like the outsiders and wayside people on the road to judgment because they don't get it. They're those people from Isaiah 6, 9-10. Lack of understanding, hard hearts, these are traits of outsiders and wayside soil people. If the apostles were filled with doubt, if the apostles were filled with unbelief and hard hearts, what hope did the rest of the world have? Remember their mission? They're to go and preach and cast out demons. What hope did the rest of the world have if this is the kind of people that Jesus chose to send to the world? And we're going to see that the hits just keep on coming for the apostles. We're going to look at a failure of their commission. They were appointed to be like Jesus in his work. Mark 1:39, Jesus preached, cast out demons. Mark 3:13-19, he appoints 12. Luke tells us it's after a night of prayer. He appoints the 12 to preach and to cast out demons. So to be like him. And in Mark 6:7-13, Jesus sends the 12 out 2 by 2 to preach and cast out demons. And here they fulfill their commission. This is a shining moment. And it's a moment I don't want to take away from them. It is a shining moment. Jesus says they fulfilled their commission. But then we get to Mark chapter 8, and another shining moment happens. Peter's going to confess Jesus as the Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, he continues on, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Peter confesses Jesus as Christ. But we get to trouble in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9, when Jesus comes down from the mountain after spending time with Moses and Elijah, he finds the apostles in a similar state, not exactly the same, a similar state to the way Moses found the Israelites when he came down from Mount Sinai. On the mount, Peter, after his big confession of faith back in chapter 8, says it's good that they should be here. There's three of them on the mountain with him. And he says it's good for us to be here. Let's build a tabernacle or a shrine, we might say. One to Jesus, one to Moses, one to Elijah. And God's voice boomed out of heaven. And it stuck with Peter. You can read it as he recounts it in his old age in 2 Peter chapter 1. But this voice booms out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. You listen to Him. You know, hear Him." He said, God Himself set Peter straight on the mountain. So there's trouble with Peter there in Mark chapter 9 and verse 7. But in verses 14 to 29... In Mark 9, 14 to 29, even more trouble awaited the disciples down from the mountain. Not the gross idolatry that Moses found when he came down from Mount Sinai, but close, I said a similar situation, he finds a great lack of faith. The disciples at the base of the mountain were found that they could not cast out an unclean spirit in a little boy. You can read this in Mark chapter 9, verse 18. Trouble. What was their mission? What were they called to be able to do back in Mark chapter 3, 13 to 15? Their mission was to preach and, I heard it earlier, and cast out demons. Yes. So, Jesus comes down from the mountain with the three that were with him. One of them got in trouble with God the Father on the mountain. They come down the mountain and now they find the disciples in disarray. They can't cast out a demon from a little boy. Jesus said to them in verse 19, Mark chapter 9 and verse 19. "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." He's not talking to the boy's father. He's not talking to the crowds. He's talking to the disciples that couldn't do it, that failed at the very commission he gave them. "O faithless generation," as the New King James reads. New American says, "O unbelieving generation." What was a trait of wayside soil people? Unbelief. Satan takes the word out of their heart so they do not believe. Their faithlessness caused doubt in the man, the father of this boy, who said to Jesus in verses 22 to 24, "If you can do anything." What a thing to say to Jesus. Whatever these apostles said to this man, it caused such doubt in him that he said to Jesus, "If you can do anything." To which Jesus said, "Anything is possible to the one who believes." There is a lesson for his own disciples. Verses 22 to 24. But then the man makes a beautiful confession of faith in verse 24. And that should be an example to the apostles who were struggling with their own faith. And later, in verse 29, they're going to ask Jesus why they couldn't cast this demon out. Jesus said it's a kind that can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. The implication to me as I read through that is perhaps they thought they could do it on their own. Remember, they successfully did it back in chapter 6. They fulfilled that commission. Maybe they thought they could do it by their own power. Maybe they forgot that they needed God. And Jesus is reminding them that they need to be connected to God to be able to do anything. If that kind can only be cast out by prayer, I want you to note that the apostles are really in trouble. Because Mark 14, 32 to 42 is going to reveal they couldn't keep watch and pray with Jesus for an hour. But before we cast stones, we need to ask the question of ourselves, can we? When was the last time you spent a full hour in prayer? That doesn't count the time you dozed off and woke up and said amen. When was the last time you spent a full hour in prayer? Before we start casting stones, we need to think about ourselves. When was the last time we did that? Can we do that? But if Jesus is telling them that there's a kind that can only be cast out by prayer, we find three times he finds them sleeping in a moment that he needed them the most. He's asking them. He wakes them up. He doesn't just let them keep sleeping. He wakes them up. this is my time. Can you not keep watch with me? And they couldn't. More trouble, as they're going to see others carry out their commission better than they do. Another kind of black eye to this group of individuals in Mark 9, 33 through 37. They begin fighting over who is the greatest among them. They begin fighting with each other. Other places tell us that it might have been instigated by James and John's mother. But Mark's account just tells us they began fighting with each other. They really were fighting with James and John over who is the greatest. And then right on the heels of that, Mark 9, 38 to 41, after the fighting is over, who is the greatest? They come and report to Jesus that they saw someone who is not of their number. And they make sure to tell him, this guy's not one of us. He's not one of the 12. He's an outsider. We saw someone who is an outsider casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And we forbid it, New King James says. We forbid him. And others, we prevented him. What did they do? Did they learn something about faith in Jesus? No. They tried to stop them. Mark 9, verse 38. They may want to compete with each other over who is greatest, because they're the inside group. They're in the 12. But surely they're all better than some no-name do-gooder out there who's not even among the 12. This guy's name is not even recorded for us. They don't care about his name. They're saying, some guy out there is doing this. What they should have been thinking is, he's doing a better job of their commission than they are at this point in time. All of this just highlights the preachers Jesus chose don't measure up. They're no better than the others around them. In fact, this account highlights the fact there are others who seem to be doing their job better than they were commissioned to do it. And that ought to make us say, wow. What about when I feel insecure about myself? What about when I feel I'm ineffective? What if when I feel I'm not capable? We need to look to the preachers Jesus chose and see they were like the people around them. But there was a shining moment. We talked about that a little early on, Mark 8, 27 to 30. Mark 8, 27 through 30. While others say Jesus is Elijah, John the Baptist resurrected, or some other prophet, Peter says Jesus is the Christ. Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. But in Mark, this may not be enough really to set them apart. You remember what the demons confessed? Go back to Mark chapter 1, 24 to 25, and verses 32 through 34. The demon there in that encounter says, I know who you are, he says to Jesus, the Holy One of God. And Jesus had to tell him to be quiet and cast him out. While Peter's is a powerful confession of belief, it's no more than what the demon confessed at this point in time. James chapter 2, 19 says, without faith, we're no better off than the demons. We can say Jesus is one, we do well, but like the demons, trembling doesn't cut it. Mark 8, 31 through 33. To drive this fact even further, when Jesus took the 12 aside to explain about his coming crucifixion, in fact, we're told he explained these things plainly. He's telling them exactly how it's going to play out. I can only imagine it's in chronological fashion, because that's how I would do it. I don't know. What we do know is it says Jesus tells them plainly how it's going to play out and tells them about his coming crucifixion. Peter rebukes him and says, no, Lord, that'll never happen. Remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Simon. Get behind me, Peter. No. Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. Peter moved in the right direction when he made that great confession. But he's still no better off than the demons yet. In fact, Jesus calls him Satan. Even with that good confession, he's being an instrument of Satan. Interestingly enough, when you look in the parable of the sower, Mark is the only one that says it's Satan that takes the word away from the heart of the wayside soil people. If you compare Matthew and Luke, Mark's the only one that names him as Satan. And here, that's in Mark 4, verse 15, and here Jesus rebukes Peter saying, get behind me, Satan. Doesn't this account call to mind that passage in Mark 4? Satan takes away the word from the hardened heart of the wayside soil person. Jesus is explaining to them plainly what's about to happen, and Peter says, oh no, Lord, that'll never happen. Totally missed didn't understand it, coming from a place of disbelief, of doubt, of a hardened heart. The preachers Jesus chose have failed at their commission up to this point. And we'll say there were some shining moments. But overall, at this point in the narrative of the Gospel of Mark, they have not met up to the standard that Jesus called them back in chapter 3. But it gets worse. In Mark 14, 26 to 31, Jesus says there's going to be a falling away. He warns them plainly. He had explained plainly he would die and raise up the third day. That's Mark 8, 31 to 32. And here he warns them that they will all fall away to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 13, 7. And he uses Zechariah 13, 7 as warning, because this was foretold in prophecy. So he's saying, this is foretold, this is what's going to happen, you're going to be those people. Jesus said when he rises from the dead, they're to meet him in Galilee. That means he will rise again, and when he does, they're to go meet him in Galilee. But he says before all that, though, they're going to all fall away. Peter denies it and says, even if all fall away, he will not. Mark 14, verse 29. Jesus tells him, he doesn't pat him on the back and say, oh, you're so full of faith. He says, you're going to deny me three times. He says, you think that you have that measure of faith? He says, you're going to deny me three times before this is over. Go to Mark 14, verse 30. Peter says, oh no, I'll die first. And before we all point the finger at Peter, Mark 14, verse 31 tells us they all said the same thing. So you can imagine all 12 telling Jesus, oh no, we would all die before we fall away. Peter's saying, I would die before I deny you. I would die before I fall away. So the question before us is, did they all flee or not? What kind of people were they? To answer this question, let's turn to Mark 14 and verse 50. Mark 14, verse 50. This is after Jesus has been arrested. Mark 14, verse 50. And they all left him and fled. Now we can read through verse 52 that one of them was so anxious to get away, he ran away naked. It's an interesting account that Mark throws in there. It's how fast they wanted to get away from the situation. That as they laid hands on him, he was wearing nothing but a linen garment, and he pulled away from it and ran off naked. I don't think it's by accident that account is there. That calls to mind a prophecy against Israel from Amos 2 and verse 16. Amos 2 verse 16 wraps up a rebuke that began with the sin of selling the righteous for silver. New King James, going back to Amos chapter 2 and verse 6. New American says money or profit. The New King James says that Israel would sell the righteous for silver. Does that sound familiar? And then in verse 16, talks about those so willing to run away, they're going to run away naked. So this account in Mark 14, 50 through 52 reminds us of that imagery there from Amos chapter 2. Are any of those who fled from Jesus in this moment different from Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? No. Mark 14, 11, Matthew 26, verse 15. Judas did sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed him. But did the apostles, the other 11 who stood there with Judas, it says they all, this was the 12, all of them said, I will die for you before I deny you. I will die for you before I fall away. With their betrayal of running off, was it any greater than Judas's? Not at this point. Mark 14, 66 to 72. The interesting thing is, Mark points out the disciple who stays near Jesus at his trial is the one who said he would never flee or deny him. Peter was there. Peter follows. He follows at a distance. He's there in the court hard. But then he denies him three times, just as Jesus said, and runs out weeping. In Mark 14, verse 72. Luke 22, 61 to 62 says Jesus looked at him. And that is what just gets me in the feels every time. On that third denial and the rooster crows, if that wasn't bad enough, Luke tells us Jesus looked at him. He made, despite what Jesus was going through in that trial, he made eye contact with Peter. And we're told Peter wept bitterly and ran out. And then further, falling away. They did not do what Jesus told them to do. In In Mark 14, verse 28, he said, when he died and rose again, they were to go to Galilee. Over and over we read, they did not go to Galilee. They lingered in Jerusalem. You can see this in Luke 24, 33 and verse 52. When the women came to the tomb, the angel told them, specifically in Mark 16, verse 7, the angel told the women to tell the apostles, go to Galilee. And when the women and Mary Magdalene came from the tomb and told them Jesus had risen, Mark 16, 11, they refused to believe them. Mark 16, 12 to 13. Jesus appeared to two others on the road, possibly the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 13 to 35. And when they reported that they saw the risen Lord, the others refused to believe it. They didn't believe the women. They didn't believe two of their own. This means they didn't believe it. They didn't go to Galilee. Mark 14, verse 28, Mark 16, 7. Jesus told them, the angel told the women to tell them. And in Mark 16, 14, I want you to turn there with me as we wrap this lesson up. In Mark 16, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. They did not go to Galilee. He appears to them in Jerusalem. And in verse 14, we're told this is the 11 minus Judas. Matthew 27, 5 tells us what happened to Judas. But notice his rebuke. Unbelief and hardness of heart. What were the traits of wayside soil people? Hardness of heart, unbelief. What was the trait of the outsiders? Maybe hardness of heart, unbelief, not understanding, having eyes and ears but not seeing and understanding, not getting it. They had Jesus' own words on what would happen and what they were to do. Mark 8 says he told them plainly. They had the words from the women sent by the angel and Jesus himself. They had the words from two of their own. And they didn't believe it. Here's the amazing thing to me, though, about verse 14. Here we are, six verses away from the end of Mark's gospel. Six verses away from the end of his gospel. He's going to close it out. And he has depicted the preachers Jesus chose as stubborn, faithless, hard-hearted, ignorant, outsiders, wayside soil people, worthy of judgment like everyone else Jesus encountered. Six verses away from his gospel. And this is how he has depicted them consistently throughout the gospel. You know, if Mark's gospel concluded with this, one may think that Jesus' all-night prayer prior to choosing his apostles there in Luke 6, 12 to 13, was in vain. But Mark's gospel doesn't end there in verse 14. However, in the gospel of Mark, Jesus looks forward to and foretells that his apostles will stand head and shoulders above the outsiders. And they will teach the wayside soil people. In Mark 10:39, in the midst of the argument over who would be greatest after James and John asked Jesus to sit on his right hand and on his left, Jesus tells James and John, they will drink the cup Jesus would drink. They would be baptized in his baptism. And this could presumably apply to the rest of the apostles as well, minus Judas. That is to say that they will share in Jesus' suffering. In Matthew 26, verse 39 and verse 42, Jesus prays to God fervently in agonizing emotion. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he tells James and John, you will drink this cup. You will be baptized in the baptism I'm going to undergo. Acts 5, 40 through 42, we see the apostles beaten by the Sanhedrin as we studied on Wednesday night. And they went away rejoicing, being considered worthy to suffer the same as Jesus Christ. Though they flee at Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion, they will ultimately live up to the commitment and the commission that Jesus appointed them for. Though all others failed, they were faithful until death. We can read of James's death at the hands of Herod in Acts 12, 1-2. He did not shrink back, but drank the cup Jesus promised he would drink. In Mark 13, 9-13, Jesus foretold the day they will bear witness before governors and kings. They would be put on trial and put to death for Jesus' sake. And he tells them in those moments they do not need to be anxious because the Holy Spirit will speak through them. And Peter, who had once been a mouthpiece for Satan in Mark 8, 31-33, will become the mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit. And we see that in Acts 2:4 and verse 14 and Acts 4 and verse 8 when it says Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, began speaking. In Mark 16, 15-16, in the final verses of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus commissions these 11 again, minus Judas, to fulfill the mission that he appointed them for, going back to chapter 3, to preach to the whole world. And what did they do? Verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere. Acts 1:8, Jesus said they'd be his witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. The apostles stepped up and did exactly what they were commissioned to do. When you and I struggle with our faith, when you and I wrestle with doubts, maybe there's those periods in our life we wrestle with unbelief. Remember the preachers Jesus chose. They didn't start out perfect. They didn't start out being the best of the best. Jesus commissioned them, and then he began honing them. He began perfecting them as they spent time with him. But there we were, six verses away from the end of the Gospel of Mark, and their unbelief and hardness of heart. They were unbelieving and had hardness of heart. When you and I struggle with our faith and wrestle with doubts and unbelief, remember the preachers Jesus chose for himself. They were in the same boat as everyone else, but they overcame their doubts. They overcame their fears and unbelief and became the preachers Jesus chose them to be. Mark chapter 4 and verse 20, Jesus describes the good soil people are those that the Word of God grows and flourishes in and becomes fruitful 100 times. They became the good soil. My point is, some people are not automatically the good soil. Sometimes they start out as the wayside soil. Sometimes they're the rocky soil and the thorny soil. The good news is, as God gives us time to repent, as God gives us time to grow in His Word, we can become the good soil. And the apostles certainly did. In Mark 9, when they couldn't cast out that one demon, and Jesus told them that kind can only be cast out by prayer, we ought to be reminded in our daily struggles with the enemy, don't forget to pray. We're not going to do it on our own strength. We're not going to do it by our own power, whatever it is. We need to trust in God and don't forget to pray. In fact, what were the apostles doing in the 10 days after Jesus' ascension and before the descension of the Holy Spirit? I'm giving it away by giving these passages, but I bet I'll give you the answer before you can look all three of these up. Mark 16:19, Acts 1:9, Acts 2:1-4. What were they doing? We read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, they were together and devoting themselves to prayer. Had they learned the lesson? I'd say yes. Brethren, we need to learn the lesson. We're not going to do it on our own. We need God. And we need to do it through prayer. If God can use such stubborn, struggling men as the 12, He can use us. He can use you. He can transform your wayside soil heart into a good soil heart if we will but let Him. If we will but let Him refine us and mold us. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort through the Gospel of Mark when I get to the end. That these individuals that are clearly depicted as outsiders and wayside soil people that Jesus chose are the very people we can read in Acts and people that we can read that Paul says were pillars of the truth in the church. Brethren, we can be like that. We can grow from our mistakes, we can grow from our insecurities, and we can become good soil soldiers of Christ that are fruitful. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you need to be, to repent and to be baptized. If you are a Christian in error, not living the way that you should, now is the time for you to repent and correct what needs to be corrected and be renewed, to change your wayside soil heart to the good soil and produce fruit of it. Whatever your request might be this evening, you're going to let it be known now while together we stand and while we sing.